Jeremiah chapter 26 this evening as we continue our study through the book of Jeremiah. We have some visitors with us and we're glad that you could be here too. The book of Jeremiah is a book that is a sobering, serious book. It's a book of condemnation of the people of God, of Jeremiah's day, the people of Judah, who had long rebelled against God and were about to get punished as a result, sent into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. And it's Jeremiah's rather sad job to tell the people that. It's not a message they want to hear. He'll be considered a traitor, somebody who's turning on his own country as he tells them, you're going down to the people of Babylon and there's nothing much you can do about it. You should straighten up as much as you can. Maybe it won't be that bad. That's basically the overall message. And we see some more of that tonight as we open up Jeremiah chapter 26, where we'll be looking at a section that I call Threats, Bonds, and Yokes. And maybe we'll see why that's the label for this couple of chapters here. But in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. So Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, begins reigning. What year is this? Let's say 609. Okay, 609 BC. And the Lord's going to send Jeremiah into the court of the temple to deliver an address there. This is quite similar, if not the same address, that Jeremiah tells us about delivering in Jeremiah chapter 7, which we've gone through before. But there's some significant new information here. So the word of the Lord came to him, and thus says the Lord in verse 2, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way that I may relent concerning the calamity which I propose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I have sent before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So here we are at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. Josiah, his father, very, very good king. Jehoiakim begins a series of five kings, of course, who are very, very bad, rebellious against God, not cooperative with the prophets, especially not with Jeremiah, who prophesies during this whole last period of Judah's existence before going to captivity. From what I just read, I have some questions on the screen for you to think about, and let's discuss a little bit. Was Jeremiah free to alter or soften God's message in any way? Is anybody? Really? No, you don't have to be a prophet of God to get that message, right? What the word of the Lord is, the word of the Lord is. And when men start to monkey with it and try to soften it or diminish it or take something from it because it's unpleasant, that would have been really easy for Jeremiah to do, right? Well, this is going to hurt people's feelings. It's going to hurt people's feelings a lot. And so I don't want to, you know, give it in the harsh way that the Lord did, so I'll try to soft pedal it. Well, that wasn't what the Lord was going to be happy with. He tells him, do not diminish a word. So is the approach that Jeremiah is going to make, which is just sort of blasting out what the Lord's message is that going to make him popular? I kind of already have answered that a little bit, but no, we've already seen that in the book of Jeremiah multiple times already. He is anything but popular. There's already been an attempt on his life. People are aggravated with him. Of course, we realize we're going back a little bit in time, as Jeremiah does, sort of back and forth in time. The attempt on his life was later than what we're looking at right here. But we've already studied in the book of Jeremiah. But we see he is not popular. He's regarded as a traitor. He's regarded as someone who, instead of being for the people of God, is as someone who's subversive and trying to sort of bring down the kingdom. Right. Freddie's saying, you know, these people, we're going to the house of the Lord, and we're going to see a bunch of them there in a little bit, but the worship of the house of the Lord, as you go through Jehoiakim's reign especially, becomes perverted again, as we've noted in earlier chapters already. And of course, this was early in his reign, but nonetheless, that's exactly right. They hadn't been truly worshiping the Lord, even in the reign of Josiah, who had, you know, cleaned out all the idolatry and all of that. from the visible places, and yet the people in their heart were still worshiping idols, were still loyal to the idols. And Jeremiah has said that, of course, earlier on as well. So, if again, looking at the verses that I just read, what are a couple of things that God desires to happen? Verse 3. Yeah, people listen and turn from their evil way. Even at this late, this is late in the game. You know, he talks here again in this text, as he has several times already, about he sends the prophets rising up early. So first thing in the morning, if you think about history as being, you know, a day. So first thing in the morning, God's sending his prophets to tell the people what they need to do, straighten up to please him. And now it is, metaphorically speaking, it's late in the day. Okay, but God says, I've been telling you early, and what I want you to do is straighten up. And even this late in the day, God says, if you'll turn, if you'll straighten up and do right, this won't be as bad as it otherwise will be. That's basically what he says. And that's the second thing he wants. He doesn't want it to be that bad. He doesn't want to have to. God is a loving God. That does not mean he won't bring punishment upon us. It means he doesn't want to have to bring punishment upon us. But because he's not only loving but just, he cannot deny his justice totally, or maybe at all, I should say. So here's a loving God. He doesn't want to have to bring this calamity, but he certainly will against those who continue in evil. So in verse 6, he says, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to make this place like Shiloh. What would happen to the temple? It would be made like Shiloh. And again, back in the temple address in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah and the Lord make this same promise. Now let's review what had happened at Shiloh. What stood at Shiloh? The tabernacle, which was the house of God before the temple, the permanent place, was constructed. The tabernacle was a tent-like structure, of course, that was given to the children of Israel, made by the children of Israel in the wilderness, and then brought out of the wilderness and set up at Shiloh. And it actually stood there. Sometimes we don't realize this, that the tabernacle stood at Shiloh for almost exactly as long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, well over 300 years. We think of that being a short period of time that the tabernacle was at Shiloh, but that's not the case. It was there almost exactly the same number of years as the temple stood at Jerusalem. And I know I've shown you some of these pictures before, but it was a fascinating thing to me on the trip to Israel to be able to go to the site of Shiloh and to basically stand where the tabernacle was. This is a plaque that's there at the site. That's obviously an artist rendering of how the tabernacle would have been situated in this area. Scholars are as reasonably sure as you can be about anything that this is, in fact, the site. You know, there's not been a inscription, you know, this is the tabernacle place or anything like that. But there's reasonably sure as you can be about something like that from that long ago that this is, in fact, the site. And it seems to be the site. You see the very level area here, and I got out and stood on it. And I just want to tell you, it's a sobering place to be because of its desolation. Up the hill from here, there's a sort of oasis place, you might call it. That's not technically what it is, but there's a spring there and a little lake and all that sort of thing. But other than that, this place is about as desolate as it looks on the screen here. It's rocky, and without the tabernacle and people being there, it would be sort of bleak place to be. And that's what God wanted them to think about. They could have gone to Shiloh in their day, and probably this is something about what they would have seen. Just, you know, the tabernacle's not there, nothing's there. Just a bunch of hills and rocks. So, what... Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yes, of course, the temple's built by Solomon into just the... after 80 years in the United Kingdom. Exactly. So... You have that. So the text goes on then with the reaction of the priests and the prophets and all the people. So look at verse 7. the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord, and basically saying temple's going to be destroyed. If you haven't got that out of what I just said, the temple's going to be wiped out like the tabernacle was wiped out. And so you got the priests, and the priests are the ones who are in charge of the temple, who are in the temple services, and this is not going to set well with them. It happened while Jeremiah made an end of speaking that all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die." I mean, this is a mob scene or something, right? Jeremiah is about to be taken away and killed if they have their way about it. They ask, "Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate and without inhabitant?'" All the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So everybody, this crowd of people, this mob of people, come up against Jeremiah. And you can just see how we think our political arguments today get out of hand. But most of the time, they don't get this out of hand. You know, somebody's basically saying, "Well, our nation's going down, and we're going to be conquered by these people, and our temple's going to be wiped out." You know, the mob's crying out, "Death to Jeremiah, death to Jeremiah," basically. So we pick up in verse 10. When the princes of Judah heard these things, so you have, again, classes of people here. You have the priests, you have the prophets, you have the people that were gathered in the temple. They're all against Jeremiah, but you have the leaders, the princes. Now you have to remember, please, again, time frame here. Josiah just died. Jehoiakim had just ascended to the throne. But a lot of the nobility, a lot of the princes would still be people who had served in the court of Josiah. That's important here. Had this happened 6-8 years later, you might not have had very many princes stand up for Jeremiah like they're going to here. But these were, as we're going to see, there were some leaveovers from the reign of Josiah, and that was very beneficial for Jeremiah in this circumstance. The princes of Judah, so they heard these things, and they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord. They sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he's prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." So, they want to kill him. He's now before the princes. He's more or less on trial, whether officially or not, but it seems like it's almost an official type trial. What's the reason that Jeremiah gives for prophesying against the city and all the people in Jerusalem? Is it something he just came up with? It's just my political opinion? No, it's what God told me to do. It's what God told me to say. And so his defense, and this is very instructive for us, friends, tonight. When we get in discussions with the world about right and wrong, about the way things are according to God and his word and what truth is, as opposed to what the world is saying today, don't approach it like, you know, don't enter a discussion with somebody, "Well, this is like my opinion. This is what the word of the Lord says. This is what God says in his book. And that's where I'm standing. This isn't me. This is what God said." In our discussions, even today, we need to do exactly what Jeremiah did. God says this. God sent me to say this. And if, by the way, God didn't say it, it's probably not worth arguing about. So, you know, a lot of stuff I think that's out there today isn't really worth arguing about. But if God said it, certainly worth standing for. So that's what Jeremiah does. Again, Jeremiah tells the rulers if they want to avert doom, they need to repent. Did Jeremiah recognize the authority of the rulers over him? What did he say? Yeah, you can do with me whatever you want. Does that remind you of anything? Anybody else's trial before being put to death? Apostle Paul said it once. Yeah, you know, it's not that I mind dying, basically, he said, if you're going to put me to death. Pretty similar to what Jesus said when Pilate said, well, don't you know I have the authority to put you to death? And Jesus acknowledged, you'd have no authority over me at all if it wasn't given to you from above. But he acknowledged the authority of Pilate to do that. So, you know, even wrong judgments of governments need to be respected by God's people as much as we recognize them to be wrong. Jeremiah does say this, though. If you put me to death, and you may have the authority to do that, but you'll be doing what? Shedding innocent blood. Had any innocent blood been shed in Jerusalem? Just all over the place. That's been one of the ongoing condemnations against the people of Judah, is all of the innocent blood that had been shed, particularly even sacrificing their children to the idols. So, you know, Jeremiah says you're just going to shed innocent blood here, and that's going to bring more condemnation from the Lord on you. So he's very clear about if you do this, it's wrong, but you have the right to do wrong, so to speak. You're in a position to do that, but you'd have to answer for it. You'd be judged for it. If they put him to death, there were going to be consequences of that. Starting in verse 16, here's what he says, or what Jeremiah writes. The princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." So the princes come to a just judgment, which is almost, again, surprising if you've been following what we've said in Jeremiah so far. But please, again, remember, this is right at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. So the downhill slide is just starting. And there are some good princes still in Judah at this point. Certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." So Micah had prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, that Jerusalem was going to go down, basically, at least, and be a ruin. Micah had prophesied that in his day. That would be several decades before the time that you're looking at here. Did Hezekiah, who was king then, did he put Micah to death? Well, no. So that's sort of the argument that they're making. And, you know, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Well, no. Of course, because Hezekiah did institute reforms and Hezekiah did trust in the Lord and people did turn from their evil ways in his day, the Lord relented in that generation from doing what he said he would do. And you can go, actually, for those who may not be aware, Micah of Moresheth is the Micah who wrote the book of Micah in the Bible. The quotation that you have here in verse 18 comes pretty much directly from Micah chapter 3 and verse 12. And if you open up the book of Micah in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, the first line in the book is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. So it's, you know, obviously the same guy that we're talking about that we know from his book of what we call minor prophecy. But the point that the elders are making is that we had a prophet of God prophesy this before, and Hezekiah didn't put him to death. In fact, they go on to say, talking about Hezekiah, who was king then, did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves. So first, the princes come up with a good judgment. And secondly, there are elders, and that's a key thing as well. They've been around for a while. They'd seen some things. They remembered some history. And they also recognized that it would be wrong to do something bad to Jeremiah, that Jeremiah was standing for the Lord, and that they needed to be really cautious about what they would do. So the elders remind the people of that. And then comes up the case of the prophet Urijah. Let's read about that as they consider exactly what to do to Jeremiah here. There was a man also who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. So there was another prophet who sort of prophesied like Jeremiah did. When Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. So please notice, Jehoiakim is much more aggressive against the prophet of God than these what seem to be fairly noble princes of his are in the earlier situation. Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elnathan the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam the son of Shaphan was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. The names that are given there, and I know we're not familiar with those unless you're just really a super-duper student of Jeremiah. The names that are given there, though, are quite significant because they are the nobles of the land. You remember when in 2 Kings 22, Hezekiah sent to Huldah, the prophetess, to find out some really important information. And he sent a group of nobles. One of them was the father of Elnathan, and one of them was the father of Ahikam. And so these sons of nobility in the days of Hezekiah now have come down, and their nobility in Jehoiakim's time, their noble princes in Jehoiakim's time. But now they've taken opposite sides. If you look carefully at the reading that I just did, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, is protecting Jeremiah. He's one of the princes that's standing and protecting Jeremiah. Elnathan is one that goes down to Egypt to get Urijah and bring him back to be killed. So these noble princes are now dividing allegiances, some staying with Josiah and Hezekiah, and so on and so forth, and some not. So it's sort of an interesting and very intriguing political situation that was developing. And as I said earlier, it's just going to go downhill from there as Jeremiah continues to prophesy. You'll have questions or thoughts on Jeremiah 26 to this point. Anybody have another comment or thought? Sounds like it. Good point. And that could be the case. Mike's wondering if Urijah was a legitimate prophet. It does say he spoke according to the words of Jeremiah, but he might have just been echoing what Jeremiah had, about the city being in trouble. The difference is, as Mike's pointing out, that Jeremiah stood and faced it, and Urijah ran off to Egypt. And the Lord, even if Urijah had been a legitimate prophet, the Lord doesn't usually take kindly to cowardice. And so it could be that he was truly a prophet, but he didn't appreciate his character or something. So, true. And, of course, the Lord didn't wind up having him kill the meat, but he did try to straighten out his attitude a little bit. So, all right, good thoughts. Let's go to chapter 27, excuse me. There's a little bauble that we have to look at the beginning of chapter 27. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, in the New King James Version. I think the Old King James says that as well. That is just a mistranslation, I think would be the easiest way to put it. There are some ancient texts that have Jehoiakim here. It's obviously obvious if you read the context, it's going to be in the reign of Zedekiah. So some scribe a long time ago in some of the ancient texts had put Jehoiakim instead of Zedekiah. That's corrected in a number of versions, including the ESV and the ASV, the English Standard Version, the American Standard Version. So the time frame is not in the fourth year, is not in the reign of Jehoiakim, but rather in the fourth year of Zedekiah. So that puts it some 15, 16 years later than where we just were. So we're skipping again back and forth time-wise, but Jeremiah is trying to develop certain themes so we can understand what God's planning to do here and why God's planning to do it. So this is the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, this says, but actually we see later and from other texts that it's in the fourth reign, fourth year of Zedekiah. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck and send them to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the Ammonites, the king of Tyre, the king of the Sidon, by the hand of messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the time of this, the time of this land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, with famine, pestilence, until I consume them by his hand. So we're calling this threats, bonds, and yokes. And so the threats were given to Jeremiah in chapter 26, and now we're seeing the bonds and the yokes. Jeremiah is told to make bonds and yokes and give them to the messengers and have the messengers take them to the kings of these surrounding nations. And you've got the map up here, and you can see the nations that are named. You have Ammon and Moab and Edom, and you have the city-states of Tyre and Sidon, as well as some other places around that are mentioned. So these would be many of the nations that would be surrounding Judah at this particular time. And basically what God's saying is all of these places are going to be overtaken by the Babylonians, and they're going to come under the yoke of bondage of the Babylonians. And what you better do, other nations, whether you're talking about Edom or Moab or Tyre or Sidon, you better just submit to it, because if you don't submit to it, things will not go well with you. And I think that message probably went like water off a duck's back as far as how the kings of those nations received it. They will all wind up being pretty much obliterated, as Judah will be as well. But that's the message that Jeremiah, and this is one of several instances that we've seen, and we'll see some others, where Jeremiah is using sort of physical props, object lessons, to try to convey a message. Yeah, it's actually more than once that figure, but Peter used it concerning it's a yoke of bondage that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. I think that's, am I right? That's Acts 15. Yeah. So, yeah. But that's a common metaphor for sort of enslavement, bondage, that sort of thing. I think it's found in other places in Scripture too. What I think the question would be, what's going to happen to Babylon later? Is God just going to let Babylon run over everybody and destroy all of these nations and then not have to pay for that? Well, no, we've seen already, and we'll see later again, that once Babylon does the work that God wants done in punishing all these wicked people, Babylon also is a very wicked nation, and God's going to cause them to be punished as well in latter times. And, of course, the Bible records that history as well. Some over 70 years after the time of Jeremiah. going forward a little bit in the chapter and picking up in verse 9, Jeremiah talks about the consequences of listening to the lying prophets that are in Jerusalem, because the prophets that are in Jerusalem and the prophets of the foreign nations even are saying, you know, all the stuff that Jeremiah is saying, that's not going to happen. We're not going to be destroyed as Jeremiah is prophesying. So in verse 9 of chapter 27, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy lies to you to remove you far from your land. I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell in it. And then Jeremiah starts to speak to Zedekiah in verse 12. But notice again, it's going to make a difference if a nation believed the wrong thing about the future and God's intention. What difference would it make? Believing has consequences. Yep. When God says a thing's going to happen, just go to wherever you mark things down and mark it down, because it's going to happen. That's a pretty good saying. Believing, what we believe has consequences. Has consequences for us. Has consequences for our future. So much you hear, well, it doesn't matter what we believe, right, about this or that. And even talking to Christians sometimes about things like the second coming of Christ and some issues surrounding that and how that's going to be, and whether or not, you know, there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and those kinds of questions. Sometimes even a Christian will say, well, what does it matter what you believe about it? Well, it does matter what you believe about it, because it's a matter of trusting God. It's a matter of ordering your life in a way that corresponds with what God has said in His Word. And it mattered even to these heathen kings which prophets they believed. Now, they were going to believe their own prophets, as it obviously turns out. They weren't going to listen to this foreign prophet, Jeremiah, sending them these messages. But it was going to make a difference for them and with them. There's another question here that relates to human nature and some things that we see even today, and that is, what do you think motivated the false prophets to tell the people that they would not be in bondage to Babylon? What's the motivation there? Why are they? Popularity, sure. We don't have preachers in America today that just say things to be popular, do we? We don't have that. People want to be popular, and religious people want to be popular, and so they say what will make them popular, they think. Well, there were consequences not only to the foreign kings heeding lying prophets, but also to Zedekiah, and I got ahead of myself a little bit, and that's where I'm going with this. So we see in verse 12, Jeremiah speaks to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words. He says, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and with his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, for they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Really critical thing. What's the difference between the prophets who prophesy to Zedekiah and the prophets who are prophesying to the foreign kings? There's a critical difference. No, they were both telling the same lie. They were both saying, weren't they? The prophets that prophesied to Zedekiah, the false prophets, now I'm talking about, that prophesied to Zedekiah, and the false prophets that prophesied to the foreign kings were all saying, the king of Babylon's not coming. He's not going to wipe you out. Just keep on keeping on. But there is a crucial difference between the two. The prophets who prophesied to Zedekiah did so in the name of the Lord. They said, this is what God said. Okay? It's not what God said. Jeremiah was the only true prophet, apparently, among all of those. But They were saying, this is what God said. Is it going to make a difference what Zedekiah believes? Absolutely. So just because somebody over here says, well, God said this, somebody over here says God said that, there are two opposite things. And so a lot of people feel like, well, he says God said that, he says God said that, I get to believe what I want. Is that how that works? That's not how that works. We need to discern what's true and what's false. We need to figure out who's telling the truth here. Zedekiah is so weak and so evil that he probably wouldn't have known the truth if it had been a 2x4 and hit him upside the head with it. But he is nonetheless swayed overly much by these false prophets. Look what Jeremiah says then to the priests and all the people. Thus says the Lord, it's verse 16, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. How did the vessels of the temple get to Babylon? They took them when they took Jehoiachin, who was the brief king before Zedekiah, and they took some other stuff as well during that, including Ezekiel, during that particular incursion. So they'd already come to Jerusalem and taken some stuff away, and there were prophets who were saying, don't worry about it, they'll bring it back. You know, in the reign of Hezekiah, decades before, you know, the people from Babylon had come and he'd shown them everything that's in his house, and the prophet had, God had told him, they're going to take all that away sometime. He'd shown him everything that was in his house. But notice, again, pick up in verse 18. If they are prophets, if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go into Babylon. So if they're really prophets, the least they could do is start pleading with the Lord not to totally empty out the temple. Of course, what's going to happen is, not only is the temple going to be totally emptied out, it's going to be leveled and destroyed, but they're not thinking to do that. They're not trying to do right, to get the people to turn, to plead with God, or anything like that at this stage. Verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the carts, concerning the remainder of the vessels that remain in this temple. And those of us who've studied the structure of the temple, we understand these are articles of the temple furnishing that are being mentioned here. Mentions the sea, the carts with the oxen and the vessels, various things. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't taken those yet when he carried off Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. But he says, yes, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon, and they shall be there until that day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. Those of you who know some Bible history know that some really interesting thing happened with those vessels about 85 years after this particular prophecy. Somebody was drinking out of them one night, and something really strange happened, right? Saw the handwriting on the wall. Yeah. Belshazzar, king of Babylon at the time, was drinking out of those very vessels that were taken from Jerusalem in a feast in Babylon when Babylon was overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, and he saw the handwriting on the wall. All right, appreciate your good attention and your help with the class tonight. We'll pick up with chapter 28 Sunday morning.